Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 26th of July, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It's good to see you all again. As we worship, of course, again on this Lord's Day, and as you know, obviously you know, this is the last Sunday in July already, and I just wanted to say Mel and I have enjoyed so much all of you having come over the last few weeks, and of course this last Sunday evening is not the last time we'll be having you over, but the last time we'll be having you over in such large groups, at least for a little while anyway. And Mel, in case you were wondering, is home today with the boys who have colds. So those of you coming over tonight, you've been forewarned. You come over at your own risk. But they're perfectly or relatively pleasant. but she didn't want to spread that around in the nursery for obvious reasons, but we've been encouraged by all of your overwhelming response and have loved to getting the opportunity to get to talk to the many of you who we may not get to here on Sundays. And as of tonight, we'll have over 100 of you who have come through our doors, and it's really been a neat testimony even to our neighbors, as you have done that. They've just been baffled that we actually seem like we like one another. And that's something that's new for them, especially because the majority of them are Roman Catholic, and they've never seen that kind of thing before in the Catholic Church. They certainly never have interaction outside of the church with their priests and things of that nature, and they can see that something is different, and several of them have even expressed interest in that. And one woman asked us for a Bible recently when she was inquiring Mel about the group that's been coming over on Sundays, and she and another lady want to come over tonight, actually, to join with those of you who'll be there this evening, and they've even talked about coming here to join with us in worship on a Sunday, just because they want to see what's happening here. So that's just been kind of a neat positive effect, I suppose, of you all just so willfully, hopefully it didn't take much persuading to get you to come over, but that you've enjoyed that. And pray that the Lord would continue to give us those opportunities to share the light with our neighbors, and that He would save them, of course. And I would ask that you would pray for your own neighbors too, that you would have not just pray for their salvation, but pray specifically that you have the opportunity to share the light with them, in order that He might use that to bring them to salvation. And that's what we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark. That's what we're here to do, to be a light, share the light, sow the seed. And there's more for us to learn, of course, in Mark's gospel about sharing the light and sowing the seed. Important message for us again today, so you can go ahead and return in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We're in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34 this morning, Kingdom Parables. That's the nature of today's subject. Two parables about the kingdom of God. Starting verse 26, let's read our passage together. And he, of course, being Jesus, he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself doesn't know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all of the garden plants, and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And this concludes this particular section in the Gospel of Mark. We have now wrapped up another section of Mark's Gospel in chapter 4 with verse 34. This is really the largest grouping, singular grouping in Mark's Gospel of Jesus' teaching outside the context of the Olivet Discord that we'll see later in chapter 13, which actually contains the same number of verses as we have here in this grouping of parables. And you remember, of course, the first parable, the parable of the soils. And the whole point of that message is to explain the nature of the harvest. In fact, that was the emphasis of that parable. It explains why there is such a diverse response to the message of the gospel. Why different people respond differently to the same message. And undoubtedly, the disciples themselves would have heard the words of Jesus and would have been shocked to find that he had determined that he would no longer speak to these crowds in an understandable way, but only in parables. And as we even read this morning, just a moment ago in verses 33 and 34, he exclusively spoke to them in parables, but only explained the parabolic meaning to his disciples, to his followers. So what does that mean? You'd have been wondering, what does that mean? Is this the kingdom? Is this just us? But Jesus promises that there will be a harvest, an extraordinary harvest. In fact, an absolutely unheard of harvest. And the disciples had to have been baffled by that too. How could we possibly be talking about a harvest of 30 or 60 or a hundredfold? And that's just a harvest of 30 or 60 or a hundredfold per seed. How is that possible? Even by the time of the inauguration of the church after Jesus' ascension at the birth of the church, there was some 120 disciples in Jerusalem, and that was it. And about 500 more, 1 Corinthians tells us, in Galilee. 620 disciples all in all after 3 years of Jesus' overwhelmingly convincing ministry. How is it possible that so many, having heard him, still reject him? How is it possible that so many, having seen with their own eyes his miracles and that they testify about him, and they still reject him? How is that possible? Is this the extent of the kingdom? Is this the limitation of the kingdom? Not only that, but our king has ascended back into heaven. It's nothing of the picture the kingdom of God that was described in the Old Testament as far as the disciples were concerned. At least as far as they understood it. But they misunderstood it, of course. But only to a degree, because the Old Testament describes the nation of Israel as a massive nation. A nation that is as great in number as the stars. That's not speaking allegorical or allegorically, in the sense that their number will be as great as the stars. That is an allegorical language. But in the fact of Israel's prophecy that it will be a great nation, that is an allegorical. In other words, we're not saying that the church has replaced Israel, and this is only an Old Testament allegory, a future picture of the church replacing Israel as the people of God. There will be a fulfillment of those prophecies. And the disciples understood that, but the problem was they saw that this is happening now. They saw Israel. They understood that Israel would be the world's dominating power, and all of the nations of the earth would come through Jerusalem. And it will. But as we're looking at the scope of this coming kingdom now, in the first century, surely this couldn't be that. Except here's our king, and he's speaking of the kingdom, and he's saying he's bringing the kingdom. Surely this couldn't be the harvest that Jesus is talking about of a hundredfold. It can't be just this. Surely, Jesus, it isn't just this. Here's a picture of a magnificent harvest. So Jesus says, you just be faithful to sow the seed and shine the light. There'll be all kinds of different soils, all kinds of various responses to the gospel, but you just sow the seed. That's what you worry about. The harvest isn't now. The harvest will come. So what do we do? What do we do in the meantime? You know, we can trace much of our roots. We wouldn't subscribe to the same theology as Menno Simons. But we can trace much of our roots, Baptist roots, specifically back to Menno Simons during the Reformation, who's considered to be one of the great leaders, one of the great organizers of the Anabaptists, which means the rebaptors, those who believe that baptism is post-conversion. It's symbolic of the new life that you have in Christ. Those were the Anabaptists, the rebaptors and rebaptizers. And of course, later on, they dropped the name rebaptizers, the Anabaptists. As opposed to the mainstream Protestant movement, really, that still believed that baptism was a sign of the covenant community, the church having replaced Israel, replacement theology, and baptism is nothing more than a sign of the new circumcision. It doesn't really mean that you have salvation, but that you have been grafted into born into the kingdom of God via the church. Much like circumcision in Israel, just identified you as being of Israel. It's not the biblical doctrine of baptism, though, but getting back to Menno Simons, he himself was ordained as a priest in Roman Catholicism, where he also admits that he lived a wickedly immoral life and was popular among the local partying crowd of his hometown. Very immoral. And then he got saved after having read the books that were being written by Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Martin Luther, leader of the Reformation in Germany, and Ulrich Zwingli, of course, in France, and he came to understand the doctrines of grace and salvation by faith, and he was converted. He was saved. And he was very aggressive in his evangelism, and his brother Peter even got saved, and then his brother Peter was put to death by the authorities himself for converting from Roman Catholicism to a Protestant understanding of salvation, true salvation. And upon reading the scriptures, Menno saw the need for discipleship and training, saw how important that was in living the Christian life. But he couldn't see how that could be compatible with a wicked world system. He couldn't see how it was compatible with being in the world, and that is in the world system and not of the world system. He couldn't reconcile those two things, so he began emphasizing separatism and starting up these underground Anabaptist organizations and communities who became later known as the Mennonites. So is this what we do? We establish Christian communities of their own to protect us from the outside world. Jesus, you've sown the message, the world system that is corrupt. They've rejected you. So what do we do till the harvest comes? Do we hedge ourselves in? Jesus responds with almost a humorous sarcasm. He says, "Do you put a lamp under a basket or under a bed?" The disciples would hear that and say, "No. I don't think so. Is that a trick question?" Because the nature of the answer is so obvious. Of course you don't do that. You put the lamp on the lampstand. That's what you do. You put the lamp on the lampstand. You let the light shine. You don't hide your light. You let the light shine. However you do that, make sure you do that. You let your light penetrate the darkness because it's the only acceptable place for a lamp. Put it on the lampstand. And by the way, you better be penetrating the darkness with the light that you possess, because if you're not doing that, then I have serious cause to question that you are beholding the light yourself. This is more than just having a right theology here, as Menno Simons contended by way of application. It's doing the right thing with your theology. But are we responsible for the results? That would seem to lend itself to the next question we would have. Okay, so we understand the advancement of the kingdom of God is dependent on whether or not we share the light. We talked about this last week. We are not, God does not have a backup plan here. He has called us to go out into the world and share His truth. So are we responsible for the results? Absolutely not. And that's the point of this parable. The whole point is you can't control whether or not it grows. So don't worry about whether or not it grows. There's a difference between being concerned about whether or not it grows and being worried about whether or not it grows, isn't there? Concern makes you keep sowing. But you let that turn into worry, and you let that worry turn into anxiety, and that's debilitating. Ultimately, it's discontentment in the sovereignty of God. That's what that is. You want a piece of the control. We want the prerogative of God, and we become discontent with the harvest. Playing God. But the point of this parable is that you can't control the results, and because you can't control the results, you don't worry about the results. You can't make someone believe. It has nothing to do with you. If it did have something to do with you, how could you sleep at night? And so today, we're actually just going to be looking at this first parable here. So this is part one to these kingdoms parables, but these two really go together, and that's why we read both parables in our passage this morning. They go together because they're both about the kingdom of God. And this first one is about the work of the Holy Spirit as He brings someone into the kingdom of God, brings them to the time of the harvest. And the second one, second parable, is about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit after they've been brought into the kingdom of God. So, in this parable, the parable of the growing seed, we see the three stages of the Holy Spirit's work to bring someone to salvation. We need to understand this so that we have a right perspective about sharing the gospel. without being consumed with worry or discontentment or anxiety. First, as he brings conviction through the seed that is sown. Secondly, as he nurtures germination from the seed. And finally, as he brings the harvest from that seed. All of these stages are the work of the Holy Spirit to bring someone to salvation. It's all the prerogative of God and His work to draw someone to Himself. So first, He brings conviction through the seed. And how does He do that? And this is where He has ordained to use us. Simply broadcast His seed. That's our role. That's what we do. And beyond that, we have no control over whether or not that seed penetrates the heart. Again, that is the prerogative of God and God alone. You know, I was reading this week from various different ministries how to make your church grow, how to have a successful altar call, how to have a spontaneous baptismal service or a spontaneous revival, all those different things. And I read one article, 104 ways to make your church grow. I read all of them. One of them, take a phone survey of your community. Find out what their felt needs are and what they want in a church, then try to implement those things into your church, and hopefully you'll draw them in. Also said, get the local school rosters in July or August and try to identify the kids from families, other families that are in other churches, and invite those kids to your church's Sunday school. But it warns, don't invite too many of them at once or other pastors will catch on to what you're doing and they're going to be upset by that. We call that sheep stealing in seminary. That's not the way to grow a church, by the way. Another one was, have a coffee hour. Have a coffee hour. Make your church grow, have a coffee hour. And sing happy birthday in your coffee hour. And sing happy anniversary during your coffee hour. Look, you can't do that. It's ridiculous. Because birthday is two syllables, and you can't insert a word, anniversary, which is five syllables, into a song that intends to have a word with two syllables. It just doesn't fit. You sound ridiculous. I liked 81, though. Number 81. Worship leaders. Now, Greg, I want you to write this down. Worship leaders must enlighten and entertain. Even if the good news is preached rightly and in order, it don't mean a thing if you ain't got a swing. Read another article. Number one on the list, decide you want to grow. Read that. I thought, well, why would someone be reading the article if they didn't want to grow? That's what we've been missing, of course. Number two on that list. Role of the pastor must change. You must change it from being a minister to a leader. Pastor, you don't do ministry. Stop ministering to people. You do that, and you're going to be a hindrance to the gospel. You're going to be a hindrance to the growth of your church. Well, as I see it, I am the biggest thing in the way of the growth of this church because I am committed to ministering to you. This article says that you're the CEO, so start acting like the CEO. And these lists just go on and on. And were some of the things in those lists biblical? Of course they were. You give me a list of 104 ways to make your church grow, and there's bound to be a few biblical principles in them. A broken clock is right twice a day. Most of those things were amoral, though. They're not inherently good or bad in and of themselves, like make sure that your church doesn't smell bad. Well, yeah. We would prefer that. Make sure your building is clean and well kept. Make sure your building isn't distracting by falling apart. And we would affirm the importance of things like that, but for entirely different reasons. We have a stewardship of the building that God has entrusted to us. And we believe that God is also a God of excellence. And so we pursue excellence in everything that we do, whether it's maintaining our building, whether that's the smell of our building, whether it's our order of service. That's why we have an order of service. It's why we dress orderly. It's why our service is orderly. It's why we take care of the things that God has given to us. That's why we practice hygiene. We want what we have to honor the Lord because we know that none of it belongs to us. There's a practical side to not wanting things to be a distraction while we worship, but none of that, and you know this, none of that is going to compel someone to come to salvation. None of that is going to have any effect on whether or not someone comes to accept the gospel as truth and by faith come to know salvation. How does the seed grow? It's simple. As far as we're concerned, we don't know. We don't know. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can't play the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't play His role in the lives of other people. We want to. We might even try to many times. We might try to bring conviction where we can't bring conviction. But we can't do that. So we're like the farmer who plants the seed and goes to bed. Verses 26 and 27. Again, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. Interestingly enough, the Greek text says that this is automatic. The Greek word is actually the word transliterated into our English word automatic. It's automatic. The farmer understands that he plants the seed, and outside that, beyond that, the growth of the seed is entirely outside his control. There's nothing that he can do about it. And you know, this baffles horticulturalists even today, let alone in the first century. You plant the seed and the water comes and the water saturates the seed, and when you have the right water and the right soil and the right temperature, the right conditions, the seed just seems to know it's time to sprout. And it's really an incredible thing. They've been able, in fact, to take the seeds from grain in Egyptian tombs and plant those and reap a harvest from seed in Egyptian tombs. And I found it absolutely fascinating as well. I've been studying recently the ancient city of Jericho and its archaeology and all that. And Jericho is the oldest known city in the world, about 6,000 years old or so. Some will date it as early as 8,000 years old. And it was destroyed by God, according to Joshua, about 1406 BC, almost 3,500 years ago. And archaeologists discovered that a massive fire overtook the city at the time of its destruction, which evidently took the people by surprise. That's exactly what Book of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 24 says they did. They burned the city with fire. They only took the valuable metals for the temple of the Lord to be consecrated, set apart for Him. Everything else was burned, everything valuable. But they found something else that was interesting. Lots and lots of grain. Lots of grain. The storage houses and the bins for grain were full everywhere. They had a top layer of grain that was burned from the fire, but the grain that was underneath that burned layer, where the oxygen wasn't available for the fire to penetrate the grain, they were preserved. They were able to take that seed too and sow it, and it actually produced life. But that seed, being in the city of Jericho, and the archaeology tells us a number of things. One, that the city was destroyed right after the harvest, right after the spring rains, and that means that the city was destroyed after the normal season of warfare, not during the normal season of warfare. And armies could go out right before the harvest. That's when they would typically go out. They would go out right before the harvest, when the food supplies would be at its lowest, because they would capture the city by seizure. So they would want the city to more quickly starve, having surrounded the city, and be without food. And then the army could also benefit from the harvest while they were surrounding the city, that the city wasn't able to partake of, but the army would instead take. And that, again, is precisely in accord with the biblical account. And so they've taken that seed, though, that they discovered, and they sowed it. And it's absolutely amazing. It still grows. 3,500 years old. These clay seeds in pots for thousands of years, just waiting until they're planted, and from them comes life. They germinated. And they always know which direction to grow too, don't they? I used to wonder this all the time as a little kid. How come when we plant seeds, we don't have to worry about which way you orient the seed? I used to worry about that. So I would plant corn for my dad, and I would orient the little corn kernel so that it was always pointing up, because I thought if I pointed it down, it would grow down. But every side is the right side up. Seed starts underground, and it sort of inherently knows which way to send the roots and which way to send the shoots. It just knows. This part goes this way, and that part goes that way. And botanists have even tried to figure out this phenomenon. And what they discovered are these little balls at the end of the roots that are called statoliths. Kind of like a marble in the bottom of a jar. So whichever way you turn the jar, the marbles are still in the bottom of the jar. And so these statoliths are these little balls at the bottom of the roots. And they determine the direction of the gravitational pull. So the roots go down and the shoots go up. But here's the funny thing. Scientists have also then planted seeds under observation in a pot upside down. See what would happen. So the surface of the soil was upside down. And you know what happens? The plant still knows which way to send the shoot. Still penetrates the soil. And then once it does that, then it begins to reorient itself right side up. They don't know how it does that. There's one more thing. In order for the new plant to grow, the old seed must die. You know, that's exactly what Jesus said about himself. Right after the triumphant entry, John chapter 12. This is really fascinating because it gives us a precise picture of our parable that we're looking at this morning. Matthew chapter 13, actually, before we go to John chapter 12, Matthew chapter 13 says that Jesus spoke to them many things in parables. And of all the parables Mark could have recorded, he recorded these four parables, because they're so appropriate for his audience, and they're appropriate for us as well. These are parables about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God grows. And it's also a guarantee that it will grow. We don't know where, we don't know when, but it will grow. And Mark's audience, just like the disciples, they too would have been wondering, is this it? Is this it? Is the kingdom of God restricted to us? They were in Rome. And Rome was the capital of the world. And they could sense the hostility growing and the coming persecution. And they couldn't imagine a world without Rome. Surely, the end of Rome meant the end of the world. Rome was the world's power. What could possibly be left after the destruction of Rome except the kingdom? We wrestle with the same thing, don't we? We think the same about our nation. It's hard for us to perceive what happens next. Our nation is destroyed. Our nation falls. Is that a sign of the coming of the kingdom? Maybe, but we don't know. It's hard for the world to imagine the world without the present world power. And so we are left to wonder, is the kingdom next? Is this it? We don't know. What we do know for certain is that the kingdom is coming and that the kingdom is growing. And this is just the same thing that Jesus' own disciples were wondering. Is this it? Are we the kingdom? This isn't exactly what we had in mind. And they waver back and forth in their confidence as well. Jesus, you are supposed to come in great victory. You're supposed to come and you're supposed to establish your kingdom. You're supposed to come, and when you come, you're supposed to slaughter the nations. There is little doubt, going now back to John chapter 12, little doubt that this is the scene that the disciples were looking for. All the crowds are out shouting, Hosanna. This is the triumphant entry. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is the time. And all the crowds, they were bowing down and worshiping him. And then some Greeks, these Gentiles, they come up to Philip in verse 21 and say, we want to see Jesus. And Philip goes and he gets Andrew, and they both go and get Jesus. Jesus, the nations are coming to you. These Greeks, these Gentiles, they want to talk to you. How does Jesus respond? Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Yes, this is what we've been waiting for. This is it. This is it, men, get ready. This is the kingdom we've been waiting for. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. What? This is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, and you're talking about death? It sounds like you're talking about your own death. This is the environment that's appropriate for the king. But Jesus says, no, no, no. I'm going to die. I'm going to die like a seed, and that's how the kingdom is going to flourish. The kingdom can only come with my death, and you'll have to die too. Anyone who wants to bear fruit in the kingdom of God is going to have to die first. Just as Christ had to die so he could bear the fruit of salvation for us, we who follow Christ must also lay down our lives, our flesh, in order to receive it. And then we'll bear fruit. We can't bear fruit without the new life. That's why fruit is indicative of a new life. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us as well. If we want to participate in the fruit of his resurrection, if we want the fruit of that, our physical body must also die. There's got to be an end to the old to bring in the new. It's really simple. You sow the seed, but it's the Holy Spirit who brings life. It's the Holy Spirit who cultivates the soil, making it fertile. It is the Holy Spirit who is the cause of the germination. That's the second work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings rain on the seed in order to make it grow so that it might die, so that it can sprout up new life, so the seed may die and be regenerated. Then it's the work of the Holy Spirit that offers light to that new shoot so that it can grow and produce a crop. And so the farmer of this parable has no control, again, over the productivity of the crop. He has no role in the growth of the crop. It isn't up to him. The farmer worries about it, it'll be debilitating. He won't be faithful in his responsibilities. He's not going to worry about, though, whether he's sowing the right seed. You're just concerned with what's right, sowing the right seed, the pure, unadulterated seed of the gospel. And you have no control over the growth of that seed either, just like the farmer. No control over the growth of his seed. And again, we can be so easily discontent with that. We have to guard our hearts against discontentment with that. We want to control the fertility of the soil. We want to control the growth of the crop. We want to control all of it, but Jesus says that's not up to you. That's not your prerogative. And in reality, that's so relieving. Don't worry about it. Why would you worry about it? You can't change anything by worrying about it. You sow the seed and let the Holy Spirit take the work from there. Don't try to play the Holy Spirit's role in any of this. You can't bring conviction. You can't bring heart change. You can't bring regeneration. That's why the farmer sows the seed and he goes to bed. That's the imagery here. He's faithful to do what he's been called to do, and then he goes to bed. Now, my son John likes to read Frog and Toad. And in Frog and Toad, you may or may not remember, actually. I didn't remember until recently reading him those stories. Frog and Toad. Toad goes to Frog's house, and Frog has this beautiful garden. He says, "Frog, what a beautiful garden you have." And he said, "Well, here, Toad, you can take my seed." And Toad goes back to plant his own garden with those seeds. And he's sitting there and he's waiting, and nothing is happening. So he starts yelling at the seed, and Frog comes running down the road and says, "Toad, what's wrong? You're yelling at the seed. Why are you yelling at the seed?" And he said, "It's not growing. I don't know why it's not growing." And Frog says, "You need to wait. You're scaring the seed. You need to let the seed have time to grow." So Toad then begins to play the fiddle to the seed, and he shelters the seed in the rain with his umbrella, and he reads to the seed bedtime stories by candlelight at night, and finally the seed sprouts and grows. And Frog comes over and he says, "It happened. Your seed is growing. You have a beautiful garden." And Toad says, "Yeah, but it was really hard work." The point is, it's absolutely ridiculous. He did nothing to nurture the growth of that seed beyond planting the seed. He had no control over it. And again, that's the imagery here. We plant the seed, and it's not up to us when that seed grows. And the farmer isn't up all night tossing and turning. He's not reading bedtime stories to the seed. He's not playing the fiddle to the seed. He's not asking, "Did I minister to the right people today? Did I set the right priorities? Did I spend too much time with this person and not enough time with that person?" He isn't worried about that. Are you being faithful? That's the question. Did I waste my gospel seed on this person instead of that person? Look, you can't do that to yourselves. We can't ask ourselves, did I do enough with that seed? Did I package it right? Does our church smell the right way? Did I put it in the right pot, the right mix? We need to understand that the fertility of the soil has nothing to do with us. Life only depends on God through the power of His gospel. And that's why Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who what? Sit around and watch to see if the seed is going to grow? How beautiful are the feet of those who try to play the Holy Spirit's role to bring conviction? Of course not. How beautiful are the feet of those who are simply faithful to bring the gospel? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news? The message of salvation, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who proclaims salvation. That's what we're responsible to do. That's what we're responsible for. And if that's what we're doing, we can lay our heads down peacefully at night and get right back up in the morning again to do the same thing. That's our motivating factor. It's not up to us. So don't stay up all night worrying. That never helps. One pastor said, as it is, God's already up, so why should you stay up? There's no sense in both of you being tired. Of course, he said that in jest. But God is working in the process of regeneration, and that isn't your concern. You are not responsible to convince someone to salvation. You are not responsible to persuade someone to salvation. Do we need to be prepared to make a defense, an apologia, an apologetic? Yes. Do we need to be persuasive? Do we need to be convincing? Yes. But it's not up to us to convince them. It's not up to us to persuade them. Only God can change the heart. So you just have one simple responsibility. Sow the seed, shine the light, so you can go to bed knowing that it is God who causes the growth. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. I planted, Paul swatted, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. You're not anything. Isn't that refreshing? But God who causes the growth. Verse 28, the soil produces crops by itself. Again, it's the word for automatic. It's not dependent on the farmer. It grows first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain of the head. Now here's the key to understanding all of this. Verse 29, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. You harvest the crop. A lot of commentators think that this is talking about judgment here. This is occasion for judgment. That's what this is saying. This parable is about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God grows, and it's slow, and we can't see it, we can't discern it. We can't see the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of the unregenerate person. But the kingdom of God is growing, nonetheless. But at the right time, at the time of the harvest, God will come in His judgment. The imagery of the sickle, He'll cut down the field, and that comes from Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Yahweh judges. And then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. What does this look like? Verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. The world is ready to judge. So Mark chapter 4 uses the same imagery of judgment, but that doesn't pay attention really to the context of Mark chapter 4. Back in verse 26, again, we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're not talking about the kingdom of darkness. And so how do you go from sowing seeds unto life to reaping a harvest crop unto death? It doesn't make any sense. Just because there's the imagery of a sickle and a harvest here, it doesn't mean that it's a bad harvest. This is a good harvest. Doesn't mean that the harvest is going to judgment. Will the world go to judgment? Sure. That's not the point of Mark chapter 4. Think of the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? Matthew chapter 13, a man goes out and he sows good seed. But then while he is sleeping and his servants are sleeping, the enemy comes and he sows tares among the wheat. This was actually common in the first century, so common that the Romans actually had a law against it. If you had a vendetta against another sower, you had an axe to grind against another farmer, you would go out and sow tares among his wheat because it would choke out the wheat and be extremely debilitating to his harvest, if not devastating. So the slaves come. This happens to the farmer in Matthew chapter 13. They say, what do we do? Should we rip out the tares? Should we get rid of them? And the tare was a type of plant, a very fitting plant to sow as an enemy, because it was virtually indistinguishable from the wheat until after a few weeks when the wheat would begin to sprout again. So it wasn't as if as soon as you saw it sprouting, you've got this thing that's just completely overtaking your field and you can just plow it under and replant. There is no time for that by now. You've missed your window. So the master says, no, leave it alone. You rip out the tares now and you'll do more harm than good. Let both of them grow till harvest and then we'll cut them down and separate them. They're all cut. Did that mean they are all going to judgment? Of course not. The wheat went to the barn where they were stored for future use. The tares were separated and they were burned. Then we also see more imagery of the field ripe for harvest in John chapter 4. You remember that as well, the Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus tells her all she ever did. You said, you're giving me this water. You should be asking me for eternal water. Water that gives life eternal. She says, Lord, where is this water? Where can I get it? Jesus says, go get your husband. She says, I have no husband. He goes, you're right. You have no husband. You've actually had four husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. The woman runs off into the town and she says, come, see a man who has told me all that I've ever done. This isn't the Christ, is it? This woman had a reputation in her community. They were so impressed by her own testimony, which was once so shameful, that she wouldn't even go to the well during the normal time that you would go to the well in the cool of the day. She went to the well in the middle of the day when the sun was at its hottest to avoid contact with any of the other women. And now she's coming into town, proclaiming her sin, broadcasting her sin, and saying, this is the Christ. And these men come up to see Jesus. They are persuaded by that. And of course, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Do you not say that there are yet 4 more months till harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are white for harvest." Men are all coming up to see Jesus through the fields. And Jesus says, "Their hearts are ready to receive me. Go out and reap the harvest. Go out and evangelize them because their hearts are ready for salvation." Disciples know that? No, they had no idea. That's what they did in verse 39 from that city. John chapter 4, verse 39. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I had done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" What a great harvest. And what a great illustration for exactly what Jesus is saying in our parable in Mark chapter 4. When does the harvest come? At the time of salvation. This is the harvest that he's talking about. At the time of salvation, the grain is ready to be taken out to reproduce itself. Generate another harvest. You keep doing this. This is how it works. And all the while, Jesus even said back in John chapter 4, "Another had sown, and you're reaping what they sowed. You reap the benefit of what they had sowed." That's how it works. The woman sowed the seed in the town. The woman sowed the seed, and the woman went out and testified that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Where's the evidence for that? "Well, he told me all that I had ever done." And you know she isn't just making that up, because you don't just go out broadcasting everyone about your disdainfully wicked, promiscuous life. So they believed her. What would her motivation be to do that? So they believed her. Someone sowed the seed. And that seed has grown in their hearts. The disciples didn't know it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see what the Holy Spirit was doing, but they're ready to be harvested. They're ready to be harvested. And so Jesus says, "Go out and harvest them." And the kingdom of God is just like that. You sow the seed and it might land on the roadside. You sow the seed, it might land on the rocky soil. You sow the seed, it might land on the thistles. But where the seed lands on the good soil, it grows. You might not be able to see that seed growing in someone's heart, but it's growing. You may not have even sowed that seed. It might have been sown by another, but it's growing. And you just keep showing the gospel truth. You keep sharing the gospel truth. You keep sharing the seed, and at the right time, the harvest will come. And you will see the harvest. And then in this next parable Jesus shares, the parable of the mustard seed, we get this picture of the magnificent result. It's a result that we would never have expected. So we'll be taking a look at that next time. In Mark chapter 4, the seed grows up to be a great tree in which the nations themselves can gather under its branches. And we'll see that next Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you that we can rejoice in the fact that you have granted us with the responsibility to share your light, to share your seed. But Lord, we also thank you that our concern is only that we represent you and your word accurately. And beyond that, we depend exclusively on your work to bring someone to salvation. Father, that is a great burden that you have lifted from our shoulders. Lord, we recognize that there is no other way for salvation, because men are dead and lost in their sins, and they simply will not have ears to hear unless you grant that to them. And Father, I pray that we would ever be continually motivated to aggressively share your seed, Father, because we don't know what your Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of those whom we know and interact with. Lord, we thank you that you have also promised that there will be a harvest. And we need to be faithful to reap that harvest. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.